Our reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We'll pick up after the genealogy of the Messiah is given. Last week we looked just at a few of the facts of the incarnation of God becoming flesh in the person of His Son. So this week we're going to continue that theme. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when they had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time together as we look at that theme. Well, let's turn our hearts to our King. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Creator and the one who has sustained us every moment of our life, we come and lay our praises before you this morning. You are worthy of the praises of all creation. And if we were to keep silent, God, we feel that what the New Testament tells would be true today as well, that the stones would cry out. But we are ashamed to let the inanimate creation cry out your praises when we have been made recipients of so much of your kindness. Even the unbeliever who is here this morning, made in your image, given everything they need for life, protected, sustained, hearing the gospel repeatedly. God, we think of the believer who has tasted your kindness and seen that you are good. And that's such a small way of saying it. God, you are better than we ever imagined. You are better than is described. What we read about your greatness, the magnificence of your person, the lavishness of your generosity, even to those who once were your enemies. God, if anything, it's been watered down. It's an understatement. How can the words of men, how can the words of angels ever fully explain all that you are and all that we owe as a debt of gratitude to you? So we come to you this morning, God. We humble our intellects. We bow our proud will. We turn our hearts, which are so easily filled with lesser matters, and we bring them all before you, and we plead with you, God, having begun a good work, that you would complete it. Having raised your Son from the dead and seated him at your right hand, having sent your Spirit and the dam of mercy, having been broke, God, don't stop now. All across this tiny world, cause the gospel to have a power that changes men and women and children. Those that are broken and crushed by the sorrows of this life and could not imagine any divine being even noticing their existence. And those who are proud and strut and tell you that you need to explain yourself again and again to them before they give you a serious hearing. Wherever you find us, God, we ask that the rule of Jesus Christ would spread. And where He already rules, in those lives that have already been brought from darkness to light, and we feel the imperfection of our response, the slowness of our pace, the coldness of our love, the stumbling nature of our faith, God, we bring it all to you again and again, 100,000 times. And we confidently expect, because of the faithfulness in your character, according to the integrity of your character, that you would keep your word and you would finish the rescue in our own souls. God, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, and the response of every person would be what we've just sung, that we would make room in our hearts for the King, not just here. God, everywhere the gospel is preached, not just in religious areas, not just for Sunday mornings, every part of us, all yours, immediately, happily. God, we pray these things this morning because it's your kingdom and not ours. It's your power that accomplishes these matters and not ours. And it's your everlasting glory. It's your renown. It's your worth that will be sung and not ours. So work, our great God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, as I mentioned, we started to look at some of the basic facts of the Incarnation, and we'll spend just one more time together on this Christmas theme. But we're not going to actually be talking about Matthew or Luke's account of the coming of Christ. We're going to take a verse that we just read from Matthew, where the angel is speaking to Joseph. Joseph is confused. How can Mary be pregnant? Has she been unfaithful during the time of betrothal? And he's discussing how he might quietly put her away without disgracing her. We know the account. The angel meets him in a dream and explains to him what really has happened. And so when he wakes, he keeps Mary. They marry. And then, of course, the Christmas story comes after that. Now, what I wanted you to notice, though, in particular, is verse 22 and 23. So if you have your Bible still, look at verse 22 and 23. In the midst of the account, did you notice that we went from just getting a historical narrative, a report, but now we have our historian is giving us some commentary. Verse 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So that's the verse for us. All of this came about in order to fulfill a prophecy that was actually made 700 years prior to this. And we are told that a virgin would bear a son, and he would be called Emmanuel. So this morning we're not going to be, standing in the fields with the shepherds, listening to the angelic host give the announcement of the birth. We're not going to be traveling with wise men. That would all be good. This morning we're going to go 2,700 years back, and we're going to be in the throne room of a very ungodly king named Ahaz. And like the Jews, we're going to let Matthew's comment in verse 22 and 23 take us all the way back to a conversation between the prophet Isaiah and the king Ahaz at a time of military trouble. And we want to see, how does the prophet Isaiah preach the Christmas message to us? Chapter 7, then again in chapter 9 and 11. Now, for the sake of time, we're only going to be able to just mention chapter 9 and 11. But we spend a lot of time in chapter 7 and this whole issue of Ahaz. And so I think it's an exciting opportunity because we get to hear Isaiah talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah talks to us about what we call Christmas. But it's also a very weighty opportunity because, like King Ahaz, when we hear what God says about his son and what he has come to do, not just for King Ahaz, not just for Judah, or Judah and Israel together, but really what he's coming to do for the whole world, then suddenly we are all under a great obligation to make sure that our response is everything that God requires. And that means we're going to have to be nothing like King Ahaz in his response. Well, let me give you some background material, and so that we can understand the significance of this. When someone says something, oftentimes it gives us the right measure for its significance. It's one thing to, to say something at one moment, you might measure it. It's not so significant. But if the same thing were said at a different moment, then it's quite important. What was happening when the prophet said what Matthew said he said? When the prophet said, a virgin will bear a son and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Well, what's happening is this. Ahaz is king of Judah. Now, you remember at this time in the history of God's people, Israel and Judah aren't actually divided. So Judah is the southern half of the people of God, and Israel is the northern half. It's got 10 tribes, and Judah only has 2. Judah, to the south, is not at peace with her sister nation to the north. In fact, Israel has combined with the Arameans, or what we call the Syrians. And Israel and Syria are pushing through the land of Judah with their armies and are winning victories against the armies of Judah. Judah at this time is a pretty weak nation. In fact, if we read 2 Chronicles 28 or the account in Kings, we find that in one day, Judah lost 120,000 soldiers in a battle. Now, that's bad. Judah to the south is weak. Israel to the north, who ought to be their friend, is against them. The Syrians are against them. But that's not all. There's more. The Philistines, 2 Chronicles 28 says, that the Philistines have been given permission by God. Judah's been handed over to them so that they could take a number of cities. So the Philistine armies are creeping in. And in 2 Chronicles 28, we have a whole list of cities that now belong to the Philistines that once were Jewish. But that actually is not the worst problem. The worst problem is on the earthly scene is that Assyria, the rising empire of the day, is gathering strength and she is spreading across all that territory. It's a cruel empire. There are terrifying accounts of the ferocity and the inhumanity of the Syrian armies. Nation after nation has fallen before their might. And the only hope that these little nations think they have is to gather together and to form an alliance, a treaty in which they will stand against the Assyrians. Now, that's what's happening. The king of Syria, or the Arameans, and the king of Israel have gotten together and discussed the situation. Things are bad. Assyria is powerful. But if we band together, there's hope. Now, so we have Israel and Syria, or the Arameans, and then they go down south and they have a meeting with Ahaz. And they say to King Ahaz, look, we're small. We need to band together. It's the only way we're going to survive this Assyrian assault. But Ahaz doesn't believe that their plan is going to work. And he would prefer not to have allied himself with Assyria's enemies when Assyria sweeps across the land. In fact, Ahaz already has a plan in place that we read about in the Old Testament. He has already gathered up, stripping the temple and the palace of its gold and silver. He has already gathered a large bribe to send to the Assyrians and to say to them, hey, I'm on your side. Here's this gift of our friendship. Now, would you protect me against Israel and the Arameans? When Israel and the Arameans find out that Ahaz is not interested in joining their league, they decide to force Judah, and so they send their armies down to conquer them. And that's what I've been, that's the situation I've been trying to paint for you. Actually, they come, and the first wave, the first military campaign isn't successful. They cannot capture the capital city, and they're pushed back. But later they make another attempt, and that's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7. Syria, or the Arameans, and Israel are coming for a second time to conquer Judah. Now, things are actually a little worse than that for King Ahaz personally. Normally in a battle like this, if your army loses, you know, your country is under the thumb of another country, but your king is safe. But it's very clear in the scriptures that the plan of Israel and the Arameans is to actually kill Ahaz, not just to conquer the nation, but to kill Ahaz and to kill all of his family and everyone from the Davidic line and to put one of their own men on the throne so that he will be more cooperative in the future. So there's Ahaz. He's weak. He has the Philistines to the south. To the north, he has 2 other enemies. Sweeping across the land are the Assyrians and Ahaz's enemies are personally hunting him down so that they can replace him and his family with another dynasty. Now at this time, Isaiah comes. And we read in chapter 7 that God sends Isaiah not once, but actually twice to give him good news. Now that is going to be a story that we look at. It's going to be one of great mercy. It is an extraordinary mercy when a king like God notices a king like Ahaz. I mean, you think of it. Ahaz is not even the king of all of Israel, of all 12 tribes. He's just the king of 2 tribes. He's a king of a very small piece of land. If we look in our Bible maps in the back of our Bible and we see the eastern hemisphere and we see this little piece called Israel and we think, what a small place. And then we're looking at the bottom part of that. How does a God that holds all creation in his hand, all the galaxies, how does he notice Ahaz in his troubles? But the mercy is even greater than that because Ahaz is an extraordinarily wicked man who has no interest in the living God, the God of his fathers, the God of his son, Hezekiah. He has filled his heart with idolatry. Why would God send any words to Ahaz of kindness and a promise of protection? Why doesn't he only have terrible things to report? Well, let me reintroduce King Ahaz to you other than that military history. Let me kind of explain Ahaz to you spiritually. And for some of you, this will be just a reintroduction. We have high expectations for Ahaz if we're reading through our Bible in a year and you hit the account of Ahaz, all right? And let's say that you've forgotten all your Old Testament history. So you come to Ahaz. We have pretty high expectations. His grandfather's name was what? Do you remember? All my Christmas money in my right-hand pocket, if you can tell me. Uzziah. Now, in just the previous chapter, chapter 6, Isaiah goes into the temple because he has heard that the king Uzziah has died. Uzziah, not a perfect king, but a very earnest and a godly king. And this great king who ruled for a long time and knew the blessing of the Lord. And so all the people of Judah enjoyed a period of safety and prosperity under Uzziah. Now this man is dead and Isaiah goes into the temple and turns his heart again to the Lord and sees God reigning, sees the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over all things. And the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. Now, it's no small matter to be the child, to be born into a family where your parents are so godly that when God takes them, the loss is felt. Some of you have that. Some of you have godly parents and they're no longer with us. It's Christmas season. You feel the loss of their being a part of the family gatherings. But you are grateful for them because they were godly. Now, you do not want to be like Ahaz. You do not want to be like Ahaz, who was nothing like his godly grandfather. What about his dad, Jotham? Jotham wasn't quite as earnest and thorough as his dad, Uzziah. But Jotham also was a godly king. And under his reign, idolatry is kind of creeping in on the edges of the national life. But it is held back by a king who wants to serve the living God. And Ahaz is nothing like Jotham. Now, what about Ahaz's son? Because it's not just young people. It's not as if this is a sermon that says, you know, young people, you need to be earnest. You've got godly parents. Why are you wasting their investment in your life? But what about parents? What about grandparents? After Ahaz's death, his son Hezekiah becomes king. And Hezekiah is one of the greatest, one of the most courageous, genuinely, spiritually brave and earnest men ever to rule in the line of David. He is one of those bright stars. And among those bright events, as you're reading through the Bible, he's one of the brightest. He is used by God to turn the entire southern nation of Judah back to God. And the description of how the people seek the Lord with a single heart and throw away their idols is such that the Bible says, these kinds of things hadn't happened since the days of Solomon. Ahaz is nothing like his son. And before we go any further, we do need to stop and say, it is a shame for us if we claim the name of Christ, but we have grown a little old as Christians. and we've begun to settle down. And if we were honest, we look at our adult Christian children or our Christian grandchildren, and they are outpacing you. They are at meetings that you find it hard to make, which you once made. They are at Bible studies. They are in earnest about the Lord. So Ahaz is really a good character for us to look at today. Well, sadly, Ahaz becomes king, and he is, like I said, he's nothing like his grandfather, father, or son. At age 20, he becomes king, and he only rules for 16 years. But those 16 years are filled with activity, and it's primarily idolatry. Let me read you just a snippet of his life, because he isn't really the one we want to focus on. 2 Chronicles 28 says this: Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father, that is his forefather, had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. So immediately he begins to fund a nationwide turn from God to idols. Under every beautiful tree, it seems, the writer says, he sets up a little altar where you can, on the high places, where you can sit in this beautiful grove of trees and you can worship any god you want. One of the most shocking things, of course, is that he burns his sons. That is child sacrifices offered to Molech and the other gods that accepted those. Now, we're going to stop there in that reading, because what follows then is not just the king of Aram, but as I mentioned, there's the Philistines, there's the Israelites, there's the Assyrians. There's a long string of military defeats and consequences. What happens when God turns his back on Ahaz? But more shocking than that is what follows. Does Ahaz, having brought in idolatry, and then going from the prosperity of his grandfather and father, the country is thrown into turmoil because of sin. Does Ahaz, even out of self-preservation, stop and say, okay, God, my fault, I'll put these idols away? No. This is what the scripture says. Now, in the time of his distress, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. Now that's the capital of Aramea, or the Syrians, which had defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces. He closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem, in every city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense to other gods, and he provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. So, that's Ahaz. By the way, before we go any further, did you notice the particular stupidity of Ahaz? He embraces idols. God judges him. His answer to that is to add more idols. Now, that's stupid. But the extraordinary stupidity is which idols he chooses. Now, if you're going to worship an idol, you have a lot of choices. If you're going to worship a god, you only have one choice. But if you're going to worship an idol, you have a lot of choices. And he's a king. He can afford whatever idol he wants. Who should he get? Should he get some of the Egyptian idols? Some of the Babylonian idols? Some of the Assyrian idols. Now, that's a good idea for a pagan, because Assyria is the one that has just conquered the people that conquered him. So the enemy that conquered my enemy, the strongest nation, the Assyrians, well, they worship false gods. But he doesn't get an Assyrian god. He goes to Damascus. And the reason he is in the capital city of the Arameans is because the Assyrians have stomped the Arameans. And now he's meeting with the Assyrians in the capital of his once enemy. And while he's there, he sees in their temple a really impressive altar, big, ornate, beautiful, carved altar. And he says to himself, I like that altar. And I just read the passage. Kings tells us more information, but Chronicles gives us enough. When he looks at that altar, he decides he'll worship the Aramean gods because the Aramean gods gave the Arameans enough strength to beat Judah and her god. That's his way of thinking. So he chooses the Aramean gods. He actually sends a blueprint of that altar back home and tells the priest back in Jerusalem, I want you to build an exact replica of this. Now move the altar of the Lord behind the building, but put this right in the front and we'll worship on that. What's so amazing about that is he worships a false god that just failed the people that worshiped him. The Arameans worshiped this god, this idol, and this idol didn't help them. So this king embraces an idol that has just proven himself ineffective to help anyone else. And that's always the way idolatry is, but we'll look at that more later. All right, so we turn now to chapter 7. In verses 1 through 9, the prophet's first message is basically this. Things look bad. You've got the Arameans and the Israelites on your border. But listen, if we could put it in modern language, we'd say it this way. They look like giant trees surrounded by a forest of armies. But what they plan against you will not come to pass. These are really just two smoldering sticks in a fireplace. Now that's the first message. You won't be destroyed by Israel and the Arameans. They're just little burning stubs of wood. God will protect you. But in verse 10, Isaiah is sent back a second time. And this is the message that Matthew quotes. Because the news is so good from the prophet and things look so bad out the window that God pities this stupid pagan king. And he sends him a second message. And this message is in order to confirm the good news he gave in the first one. So you can imagine King Ahaz saying this to the preacher. Thanks for the good news, Isaiah. Really appreciate it. And as soon as Isaiah walks out of the room, turning to his nobles and his princes and his generals and saying, I wish it were true, but I don't think church talk is going to get us out of this problem. So God sends the prophet back. And what seems too good to be true is confirmed. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, as deep as the grave or as high as the sky. Now, here's another aspect of mercy. He comes to him and he says, I know that you're having trouble believing what I said, that I would protect you against your enemies. So I'm commanding you, ask for a sign, ask for a miracle, and I will do it so that you know that I'm capable of really keeping you safe. Now, Ahaz's reply is in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, that sounds so spiritual. I mean, if we're going to do that here, I'm going to say, Luke, I think that you can really trust God in this coming semester. All right, after Christmas, you've got to go back to school. You are going back to school, right? You haven't dropped out? All right, so Luke's going back to school. Now, Luke, the Lord will be enough. But if you don't believe me, you can ask for a miracle, and I'm going to do a miracle right now so that you can believe me. And if Luke were to say to me, Pastor John, thanks, but I believe that the Lord will be enough. I mean, I have his word. You don't have to do a miracle. We would say, Luke is a really great Christian. But God does not say, Ahaz is a really great believer. In verse 13, it says, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Ahaz, you're so frustrating. You frustrate me, the prophet Isaiah. You constantly grieve me with your wickedness. Is it such a small thing to grieve the prophet that you think you should grieve your creator as well? What's the problem here? Well, let's stop and think a moment about signs. God gives us his word, and when God gives us his word and then gives us a command, we can be sure that everything we need to know what we're supposed to do and that God will enable us to really do it the way He wants us to do it. We have all of that in His Word. We have the complete Scripture. Now, Ahaz didn't have everything you have, but Ahaz had enough. God has sent the prophet many times. God has sent the message. God has confirmed the message. Ahaz doesn't have a right to say to God, I'm not going to really rest in what you said. I'm not going to trust your words of hope unless you give me a miracle. That would have been a wicked thing for Ahab to say. But that's not what happens here. Ahab doesn't say to God, God, could it be really true? I mean, there are so many enemies in the land. Can a preacher's words rescue me from them? Or, God, could it really be true? You know what I've done. I've filled the land with idolatry. Why should I believe the preacher when he says that you would be kind to a man like me? Would you please give me some sign? But that's not what happens. What happens? He says, well, I don't need a sign. Thank you. There are rare occasions in life. There are rare occasions in the Scriptures where God uses ordinary and sometimes extraordinary circumstances along with the Word to confirm to the believer you are on the right track. And there are times where people have asked for signs and been rejected because the reason they ask for a sign is because they don't believe and they're using that as a dodge. All right, so John chapter 6, Christ feeds the great crowd with just a little bit of food. We know the story. After the great miraculous feeding of 20,000 plus people, he turns to the crowd and he says, you think that Moses with the manna gave the Israelites the bread of heaven? That was not the bread of heaven. I am the bread of heaven. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, right, you'll have life. And they say, whoa, that's a big statement. Am I really supposed to just turn over all my hopes to this man, Jesus? And so they say this to him. Okay, do a miracle, then we'll believe you. He just did a miracle. So in that situation, asking for a sign, do this miraculous sign, then we'll do what you say. It's a dodge, all right? It's like a man saying to God, jump through a few more hoops, and then maybe I'll listen to you. I'm not so sure. Some people say that God doesn't exist. Some people say there are errors in the Bible. Some people say this. I prefer my doubts. But God, if you'll do a big miracle, maybe I'll take you seriously. So the answer to them is no. The request for a miracle, a sign that flows from unbelief and is used as a dodge, is always rejected by God. But what about other times? Well, there are times like with Gideon. He's told to lead out this small army against the enemies. And he is a believer and he's a godly man, but he wants to make sure he's doubting himself. He doesn't doubt God, but he doubts himself. Did I get this right? Okay, I'm supposed to do that? Is this really you, God? And so he puts out his fleece, you know, multiple times. And the test is God graciously does what he requests. And so he knows that it's the Lord. And God is merciful to Gideon. And he does give him signs to let him know you are on the right path. But Ahaz is a totally different situation because God has actually commanded him to ask for a sign. I do not know another place in the Bible where an unbeliever is commanded by God to ask for a sign and there are no limitations. When a Hebrew says, you can ask for a sign, it can be as deep as the grave, it can be as high as the heavens, that is just a poetic way in the Hebrew language of saying this. You can ask for a sign from God. Anything. Anything. Make it as deep or as high as you want. There's no restriction. He'll do it. And Ahaz says no. Now, why does Ahaz say no? And why is it so offensive to God? Why isn't God proud of Ahaz? Why doesn't he say, why, Ahaz, I thought you were a pagan. But here you are. You have a strong faith. You don't even need a sign. It's because Ahaz's rejection of the command to ask for a sign is an evidence of his complete indifference to God. He so thoroughly doubts God that he thinks it's not even worth asking for something from him. Two things about Ahaz. One is he's an unbeliever. We already know that he's filled his life with idols, so he obviously is not a believer in the living God. He is an unbeliever toward God, and he is infatuated with empty things that always fail. His life is crammed full of idols. He is not a believer in God. So when a man that represents the only God that Ahaz is not interested in says to him, ask my God for a sign and he'll do it. He says, oh, that's really nice of you, Isaiah, but I don't need a sign. In other words, your God is so insignificant, is of such little consequence. Let's not even pretend he can really help this situation. He's an unbeliever. Also, he's a pragmatist. He already has a plan. And I mentioned it to you so that we wouldn't have to read all the chapters from the Kings and the Chronicles accounts. But Ahaz has already sent messengers to Assyria with a lot of gold and silver and said, look, you're my hope. Not these two and their small treaty. You, Assyria, and I'm your servant. So Ahaz knows that he's in trouble, but guess what? He's not desperate enough to turn to God because he thinks, I do have it under control. I've got a really great plan. Unfortunately, every Christmas that comes around and people show up in church and they hear the accounts of the coming of the Son of God, those two responses are still pretty popular. Well, let's move to the actual prophecy. In chapter 7, it says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. All right. You don't want it, but God will give it. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. All right. Now, what's this all about? Well, first, there's a miraculous birth here. There's going to be a virgin who will give birth to a son. So he is a man, and that he will be your hope. But he's also given a special name, Emmanuel, God with us. And so he's more than just a man. Somehow, his being born is so significant that people can look at that little baby who looks like every other little baby that's ever been born and say, God is with us. And all that he promises is sure to come true now. So the virgin son and the Most High are the hope of the people. Now, how do we understand this in its context? Well, just very quickly, the word virgin here, sometimes you hear people say, there are two Hebrew words for virgin, like maiden and virgin, young woman and virgin. And this is not the one that technically means virgin all the time. And there is a little truth to that. And so the way that word has been used since the writing of the Old Testament, they say, well, it could just mean a young woman gives birth. So we don't have a miraculous birth. And therefore, that Old Testament prophecy really isn't saying that Jesus would be born of a virgin. It's not a supernatural birth. Well, that's actually incorrect. Every place that the word appears in the Old Testament, in the where you can read the context and see what is it saying, okay, who exactly is he talking about, it always refers to a young woman who is a virgin. And every place that it was used in that day outside of the Old Testament, it has always referred to a young woman who is a virgin. So there's no reason to read that and say, well, that can't mean that Mary was a virgin. But there is a dual application here, like many prophecies. So a lot of times a prophet will come to a situation and God will give a message that has an immediate, it's kind of like immediate relief and ultimate relief. So imagine you're looking at a little hill of good news, and behind the little hill of good news is Mount Everest of good news, right? So we appreciate the little hill, but there's something that this is good, but it's good because it's pointing to something that's even better. Most scholars believe that it is referring to the birth of a child who at that moment, his mother is an unwed woman and she will get wed and she will become pregnant and she will give birth to a child. And before that child is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, the promises that Israel and the Arameans will be dealt with by God will have come true. So before the child reaches this age, you will have the rescue that I promised. That's the little hill of hope. But that's just a picture of the greater hill of hope, which we read about in Matthew chapter 1. That one day a virgin would give birth. Not just a young woman, who wasn't married at that point, but one who was a virgin at the time of birth. And she would give birth to a son by the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Father would be the architect. God the Father is the architect of this humanity. The Holy Spirit is the one that fashions in the womb of Mary the union between the Son of God and man. And so he will be called God with us. Now, that's a wonderful account, but it doesn't stop there. In chapter 9 and 11, we find out what he's going to do. So very quickly, in chapter 9, we read it in our prayer meeting. People that live in gloom and sorrow and darkness, people who are slaves spiritually, the great application, when he comes, he will free them. He will be like a dawn that comes into their dark dungeon cell. He will bring an end to their constant war, war with yourself, war with others. I mean, just, you know, we're most of you are about to have Christmas get-togethers with family, and they're not always as happy as we'd like for them to be. Sometimes they can be kind of nasty, or sometimes people aren't there. And someone whispers and says, "Where's so-and-so?" Well, you know, they're mad at all of us again. Oh. One day there will be an end to all strife. The end of war between my soul and the God that I lived against. How can that be? Well, this child will come. And it'll be such a complete and utter end to these conflicts that it says you can take all the soldier's gear, and when you're cold in the winter and you run out of wood, don't worry. Let's just burn Dad's soldier gear. Wait, we might need it for the next battle. No, there will never be another battle. The child has come. We see his names in chapter 9. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, chapter 11 picks it up, the same theme, and says, actually, God the Father will give him the Spirit, and the Spirit will rest on him. And we know from the New Testament, there's an infinite supply of the Holy Spirit and the God-man by the work of the Spirit. He will have wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will bring such a rescue about that the Bible describes it in this very wonderful way, that it's like a cosmic fixing of the problem. The wolf will lie down with a lamb, the leopard with a young goat, the calf with a lion, a little boy will lead them all. I mean, there will be peace, perfect peace, when this son comes and reigns. The knowledge of the Lord will cross the earth. And in verse 10 of chapter 11, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, to the one that comes from Jesse, the Davidic king, who will stand as a signal, like a flag planted on a battlefield for all the peoples. His resting place will be glorious. So the picture is complete. All nations, men and women and children from all of these will run to this place where the Son of God plants his banner, and it will be glorious. And every Christian here this morning, as poetic and big as this seems, and as perhaps insignificant as your Christianity seems, this is you. And it's only begun. Well, that's Isaiah's Christmas sermon. So let's put an application to that. How will we respond? I mean, what effect does the Christmas message have on us? And I don't mean for unbelievers only. I mean for the Christian. Because it is very easy for a Christian, through a lack of carefulness, to have filled up the heart again with the old things and to have plans for how to fix things. And you don't realize it, but you look a lot more like Ahaz than you look like a believer. Now, the Christian can't stay that way. God deals with this, but you might be on the edge of an Ahaz-like response to God again. In other words, tomorrow morning you might wake up and you might live with a life crammed full of other substitutes for God, and you might have your own plans for fixing things, and nobody could tell that you really believe that the Son of God came to do all that he said he came to do. So we want to make sure that our response is not the response of the unbeliever. What about our response? Well, we're a lot like Ahaz. We're not worried about Assyrians or Philistines or Arameans or Israelites. All right, but we have our own list, don't we? Every family is plagued by the consequences of sin and our hearts break. Every workplace has been ruined by sin. Our marriages struggle. The person in the mirror every morning that you look at. We live in a lost world and a lost nation led by people who refuse what God says. You are a member of a church in which every person is not yet complete, and there's a lot of immaturity and need. What are you going to do with your past? What are you going to do with right now? What are you going to do with tomorrow morning? What about 2019? How will you fix all of that? And the question is, when you read the account of Jesus coming, and you know the account, does your heart look up and say, that is how it will be fixed? I will live under His rule in every day from now until I see Him face to face. Or like Ahaz, do we say this? Thank you for the Christmassy sermon. I appreciate it. But look, I face real problems and church talk won't fix what I'm facing. And if I were honest, I already have a plan in place. I mean, none of us can bear the thought of hopelessness. So no matter how bad things are, we all have a plan. I mean, you may have a plan that's very well developed and you are actually doing what you plan to do to make it work. But it won't work. It's like choosing the idols from the Syrians. They didn't help the Syrians. Those kind of plans have never helped anybody. Outside of Christ, the substitutes that we use for God, the next relationship, the next purchase, the next job, or even something as kind of illogical as the next year. Well, when January 1st comes, I mean, this coming year, new year, it's going to be different this year. Why? How will you fix these things? Look at what we've been offered. Ahaz hears about a boy that will be born, that will be the evidence that things will be put right. Chapter 9, chapter 11 give more information. But that pales in comparison with what we've been looking at. Even just in the book of Romans, Christ has come to wash us as clean with God as He is, to take our sin upon Himself, to be the propitiation, to be the place where the wrath of God is actually satisfied, where the justice of God is poured out, so that the law of God has nothing more to say to us or against us when we embrace Christ. He's come to clothe us with His own obedience so that it's not your good works, but the actual obedience of Jesus of Nazareth that places you before the Father in a state of permanent peace, to adopt you into His family, to send His Spirit to indwell you in a way that the Bible says it's more advantageous for you to have that than to have Jesus physically with us, to bring you from death to life, from the realm of tyranny into a realm of grace. The external and the internal changes that take place when God saves a person guarantee that you can never be mastered by sin again, and that all things will work together for your good, because God will cause it to be that way. And one day He will raise you from the dead with every other believer from all the ages, and we will all stand together and we will see Him finally clothed in His glory. And when that occurs, we will partake of it and a whole new creation will be made, and that will go on for eternity. So those are the promises. Oh, we say, those are kind of big promises for a person like me. I don't see why God would do that for me. Well, then you have a sign. 2,000 years ago, He sent His Son. He did everything the Bible said He would do, even dying on the cross and being raised from the dead as a demonstration that He's not just the Son of Man, but He's also the Son of God, ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit is sent and the gospel has crossed the world. And even this morning, people are flocking to the banner of Christ. And it's glorious. We don't have to be like Ahaz's, do we? How many men ruled by lust are now ruled by Christ? How many women who were embittered and unforgiving are now happy in the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people like Ahaz have come to God and said, I have crammed every square inch of my life full of stuff. And it's all failed me, like it failed everybody before me. But if this is true, what you've said this morning in your word, then you can have everything. And they find God over and over, person after person, finds Him to be better than He's explained Himself to be. Now, Christian, we don't want to be like Ahaz. Unbeliever, you don't want to be like Ahaz anymore. Say to God, thanks for all those Bible words, but my problems are too big for you, and I actually already have a plan. But instead we say, God, I don't know why you would say those kinds of things to people like us, but since you said them, and since you told us to put you to the test, not out of unbelief, but out of belief, I'm going to live as if what you say about Jesus of Nazareth is true. And tomorrow morning, I will be different than I was yesterday because of this sign. And see if God isn't faithful in the coming days. Well, may the Lord help us. Well, before we have a moment of silence and then you break up and get to go home, and I hope you have a really nice Christmas time, I want to read the final words that Peter writes in his second epistle. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.